This morning's scripture reading is from the letter of James. We'll be reading in chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. James chapter 5, beginning in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call from the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Amen.
Let's pray. Father, your word is clear. Your word is accurate. And so, Father, we ask that you clear away the things in our mind and our heart that may distract us from hearing you this morning. Father, we ask for wisdom as we walk through this text. Father, we ask for wisdom that comes from above, not earthly wisdom, not human philosophy, but Father, may the gospel, may the truth of your word be seen in the face of Christ. May his glory reign here this morning so that we may praise you in heaven. Father, we ask for your will to be done in this room for your glory and for your praise. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our passage this morning, I believe there's some foundational truth in verses 17 and 18 that I think will help us understand our call to prayer in faith with hopefulness and not despair throughout this passage. Therefore, I'd like to start with verse 17 and 18 and then unpack the rest of the text. Verse 17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. The historical background for what James is referring to, the event in the life and ministry of Elijah, is in 1 Kings 17 and 18. And in that passage, you'll see that God sends a famine on the land in judgment. God defeats the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and God sends rain and blessing to Israel. And if you hear what I was trying to echo in that summary, is that God did all these things. Much of what we read today, much teaching material, would put all the weight on Elisha brought famine on the land. Elisha defeated the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and Elisha sent rain and blessing on Israel. And we don't want to talk that way. We want to see, yes, that God does work in and through his children. God works in and through his church. But it is God working in and through his children, and God working in and through his church. And so to protect our hearts from idolatry, to protect our hearts from pride, or even to protect our hearts from saying, well, Elijah was so much greater than I, therefore I can't do what he did, is to not put God in the center and see that it is God accomplishing these things. So we need to see that God is the one doing all these things in 1 Kings 17 and 18. And I definitely recommend that you read those later on. Elijah's ministry was established by God. Elijah's passion was to see God exalted in Israel. God spoke to Israel through Elijah and other prophets. God blessed Israel through the ministry of the prophets, and God judged and disciplined Israel through the ministry of the prophets. And we have to see those last two statements fitting together, that God blesses through his word and God brings judgment through His Word. There is a setting free by grace in the glory of the cross, and there is also a judgment and discipline that comes through His Word as well. Let's look at Elijah, what James has to say about Elijah in this passage. First, he says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And we need to hear that in our mind before we read what James is calling us to do in verse 13 and following, because we must understand that Elijah was just a man, just like us. He was not an angel. He was not a superhuman. Just an ordinary human being like all of us. We don't want to elevate Elijah when we see great things in the life of Elijah. We want to glorify God as we see great things in the life of Elijah. How does James describe Elijah's prayer? He says he prayed fervently. Prayed fervently. What drove Elijah's prayers? I believe he prayed out of an obedience and a reverence for God and His Word, but he also prayed out of need, a desire to see God's will be done on earth, the Lord exalted and His Word fulfilled, whether in judgment or mercy. Think about that. As Elijah prays, the scripture that we're reading says it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Look what happened in Georgia this year and some of the southern states when it didn't rain for 2 months. Imagine what that part of the world would look like for not raining for 3.5 years. And I say he prayed out of obedience and a reverence for God and His Word, for what is recorded in 1 Kings. I want to read a couple verses for you. 1 Kings 18, 36 and 39. You don't have to turn there. But I want to read it this morning just to see, just so you can hear and see and understand that this is what God says through Elijah to the people. And at that time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. In other words, we don't want to put into Scripture what's not there. I don't want to put into Scripture and say, Elijah prayed because God told him to. Elijah offered these sacrifices because God told him to, if God didn't tell him to. But when God says that He told him these things, we don't want to see that Elijah made these things up in his mind. So when we hear Elijah pray, O Lord, let it not rain come on the land, not even dew come on the land, we don't want to put flesh on that and say Elijah's just mad and he's praying a prayer he shouldn't pray. Because here it says clearly, all that I have done, all these things are at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have turned their hearts back. What's happening at this moment? This is Elijah's prayer just before he calls down fire on his sacrifice that he had the people soak with water. He didn't soak it with gasoline. He didn't put some extra stimulus in there to make it burst. He did just the opposite. He said, from human eyes, I want this sacrifice to be unburnable. I want this sacrifice to signify something glorious. Not something man-made, but something glorious. And at this point in time in Israel, King Ahab and all the Israelites, the majority of the Israelites, are all worshiping Baal and they're worshiping Ashtoreth. And so when he prays this prayer and says that you, O Lord, are God in Israel. In other words, what he's saying, this is one man standing on top of a mountain surrounded by enemies. He's surrounded by 450 prophets of Baal. And he says, Lord, I want you to show them that you're God and you're God alone. This is what got Paul stoned in Ephesus. See, when we preach that God and God alone saves, that's what makes people angry, because we're destroying their self-made religions, we're destroying their self-made idols, we're destroying everything that man has in the center, and we're saying, no, God is in the center. And so as Elijah is praying this prayer, he's not praying it amongst people that want to hear what he has to say. He's praying it amongst people that if he's wrong, he will be killed. So what happens when he prays this prayer? Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their face and said, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal, let none of them escape." And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slaughtered them there. Do you see what happens? 400 prophets of Baal. This is what's going on in the world. Majority rules. If there's that many, they can't be wrong. So all the people of Israel are following these false prophets. And up comes Elijah. Because he's somebody special in and of himself? No, because God chose him for this moment and this time. See, when we look at Elijah, we shouldn't say, "Oh, make me like Elijah." We should say, "Lord, show your glory through me like you did through Elijah." Elijah didn't pray anything. He doesn't say, "Oh, Lord, let me be the mighty prophet that they follow instead of the prophets of Baal." He doesn't say that. But what's the result of his prayer when he says, "Seize them"? Did the people listen? They most certainly did. See, when a man of God preaches the word of God, people listen, not because it's the man's word, but because it's God's word. Let's read that again. "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel." And that word Israel is the word for Jacob, because God changed his name. "Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day," not tomorrow, not next week, not next year. Elijah's praying for the presence of God to come now. He prayed fervently. He didn't say, "Well, Lord, if you come today or you come tomorrow, whenever you want to come." His faith was set upon a living God that desires His glory to be seen. "Let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. And that I have done all these things at your word." Not an imagination in my mind. Not somebody else is telling me what to do. Not the rule of the land, because the rule of the land was under King Ahab. And Ahab said, "Worship Baal. Worship Asherah. Follow the false prophet." So if you say, "Well, the law of the land says I can't worship God," you say, "I do what I do at the word of the Lord. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." In other words, he's praying in front of the people, "Lord, do a miracle in their rebellious hearts. Do a miracle in that heart of stone. Turn that heart back to you." He's not telling the people, "Come on, come this day if you see that God is lovely." He says, "God, do a work in their hearts so that they can come." Our response to come to God is because God has done a mighty work in us. "Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench." That's not natural. That's supernatural. Fire doesn't consume stones, fire doesn't consume the dirt, and fire is put out by water. And yet Elijah draws a picture here that has God licking up water with fire. "And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, 'The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God.'" Do you see the echo there? As the writer of 1 Kings is writing, Elijah says, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me." He asks twice, he pleads, "Lord, answer me. Make sure that this man here is also turned. Make sure that I see that this is of you. Make sure that I am not deceived by the prophets of Baal. Make sure I'm not deceived by a false sign." And what comes out of the people's mouth? "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." In other words, their praises about God is encouraging the man that God sent. In other words, Elijah is standing there before his enemies. From a human perspective, he's overwhelmed. And as the people open their mouth after their heart has been turned by God, after their rebellious heart has been turned back to the living God, the first thing out of their mouths is, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And immediately Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal and let none of them escape." And when you read the text, there's 400 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. I couldn't find in there if all 850 of them are up on top of the mountain or not. But bare minimum, there's 450 prophets of Baal. And Elijah took them and had them slaughtered. Does God hold His word as something to be valued? Does God care when someone breaks His word? You tell me by the response to the false prophets who said, "This is what God wants us to do in Israel." Because that's what they were telling the people. God said, "These false prophets speak to the people and say, 'God said,' when I haven't sent them." God honors His name because God honors His character, and God honors His word because He honors His name. God responds to Elijah's prayer of faith, and the results are God is exalted, God's power is seen, God's word is fulfilled, and God's mercy and judgment come to the people. I don't know what goes on in your mind when you think of 450, possibly 850 prophets being slaughtered by a sword. What type of rebellion, what type of battle, what must have taken place to get this to happen? Because I know if someone's going to do something to me, they're not taking me quietly. Unless taking quietly is going to honor God. And these false prophets could care less what God thought. So how should we pray? And the answer is just like Elijah. As you read His word, as you read His revealed will for His people, you pray it to God. Because that's what Elijah did. God spoke to Elijah, and God listened to Elijah's prayer that was in line with what he spoke. 1 John says, "If you pray my will, you have what you pray." Think about it. When we're reading in Scripture that our heart should be bent a certain way, pray it and you'll have what you hear. Why? Because you're naming it and claiming it? No, because you're trusting the promises of God. This is the evil of the health, wealth, and prosperity, the name it, claim it, the faith movement that is in this country. They're taking human thought and human desires and human learnings and naming it and claiming it in the name of faith. That's not what Elijah did. Elijah didn't have an anger streak at false prophets and divvied up this little plan and said, "Now God, come and bless it." God spoke to Elijah. Elijah prayed and God acted. If you want your prayers to be heard, pray what God says to you in His word. Whether it's obedience that you don't know how to do, or whether it's disobedience that you feel like you can't stop, read it in the word and pray that to God for Him to do what only He can do. But make sure you desire for Him to be glorified in your life like Elijah did. Because if you don't, and you either do what you're supposed to do or stop what you're not supposed to do, you'll do one of these. And you'll dishonor Him. So how should we pray? Just like Elijah. Fervently, by faith, trusting in God and His word. Remember what true faith says in Hebrews chapter 11? Faith is a trusting. Faith is a desiring to be rewarded from the one that exists. Right? We have to believe that He exists and He rewards those that seek Him. Do you want an earthly reward? Then don't go to God. Go to some place and buy it. But if you want a heavenly reward, go to your Father in heaven. Passionate prayers reflect a heart of worship. Passionate does not mean emotional, but instead reflects a heart that trusts and relies on God alone with hope for His answer to prayer. It may be emotional, but mere emotions do not always equal worship. All you have to do is read about Esau. And the Bible says he sought for it with tears and couldn't find it. Because what he was seeking for was something selfish. Cold, unfeeling prayers are not honoring to God because they are not fueled by faith and a hope in God. Let's go back to James. So you're still there, but let's go back to James chapter 17 and see what James says, continues to say about Elijah. He says that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. And some might say today, prove it. If you can't prove it, then this is just a little story that God made up to show up about a prophet. How about in Luke 4:24-26, when Jesus uses this historical event to rebuke the nation of Israel? Jesus says, it didn't rain for 3.5 years, and there were plenty of widows that were starving in Israel, but I sent Elijah to a foreign country. In other words, he was judging them with judgment that he used already in the past to judge them again. If Jesus is going to echo and say, this historical event happened, I could care less if someone can find it in a history book. I could care less if somebody can find physical evidence for it. If Jesus said it, the Bible says it, we have to believe it. That's what faith does. Now, to me, nothing that's ever been dug up, nothing that's ever been found physical has ever contradicted the Bible. And that's great. But just because somebody can't find it physically doesn't mean that it's not true. And so we can't base our faith on physical, factual stuff, because Jesus says, do you believe, Thomas, because you have seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And so when you read God's word and take it for truth, and then somebody finds something archaeological that backs it up, then it's a double praise, because it's just another brick in our foundation to say, it's not only true because God said it, but God really made it happen, and there it is. But if somebody doesn't find something archaeological, don't let that shake you. Because some things, when God destroys them, they're gone. If you set out on a pilgrimage now to go find the stones that Elijah built on the top of Mount Carmel, what did the Bible say happened to him? They're gone. He consumed them. See ya. When God destroys something, it's gone. If God wants to preserve something 6 feet under sand so we can find it 2,000 years later just to go, amen, then praise the Lord. But don't put your hope in the physical. Put your hope in the Word of God. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. As Elijah prayed and God answered, Elijah was not growing in his own self-reliance, but in his faith was more dependent on God. He was being stripped of self-dependency. In other words, Elijah prays this massive prayer on the mountain, and God consumes everything right in front of him. And yet he goes back to the Lord to pray, to ask the rain to come back. See, Elijah then doesn't stand up and say, man, I got some serious power, make it rain. He prayed. And if he prayed fervently the first time, then guess what? We can say, when it said he prayed again, we can assume that he prayed fervently again. Because that's the pattern that's set before us. In other words, Elijah's prayers were God-focused and God-dependent. Is that how we talk to God? When we lift our prayers to God, are they God-focused and God-dependent, or are they us-focused and us-dependent, or other-dependent? Let's go back and unpack the rest of the passage this morning with that understanding of prayer, with that understanding of Elijah being just a man like us. And let's hear what James says to the church. James says in verse 13, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. These don't seem like they fit together, but I pray by the end of our message this morning that those two statements fit together in our mind and in our heart perfectly. Let's take the first one. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. James is making a statement about personal responsibility. If anyone is suffering, they are to cry out to God in prayer. This is just a basic statement. If you're suffering, then pray to God. Because guess what? If we take that, let him pray, just to speak something to somebody, then we violate the end of the passage where it talks about Elijah praying fervently to God. So we're going to assume that when James uses the phrase, let him pray, that he actually means let him pray fervently to God. This is to be our response of faith to our suffering. Why? Because our faith should be trusting in God so that our hope for grace is in Him alone, either to remove our suffering or to sustain us in our suffering. Both of those options are okay with God, and both of those options should be okay with us. Because if we're a child of His, and if He promises grace to those that call upon Him, then the answers that He gives a child of faith is, yes, I will remove your suffering from you, or I will give you grace to sustain it. That's what He told Paul. Paul cried out 3 times, and the Lord said, my grace is sufficient, my grace is sufficient. That's not a no answer from God. It's a no answer to our flesh. Because all the time we want our sufferings disappear, go away, make them gone. But sometimes God's answer of yes for His glory is, my grace is sufficient, my child. And if you're not okay with both of those answers, then I would suggest not praying. Because you're not praying His will when you have suffering in your life. If suffering is pressing upon you, search your heart and say, Lord, am I really okay if you take it away? Am I really okay if your grace just carries me through it? If not, make that your first prayer. Cry out to God. The psalmist says, search me in my heart and see if there's any evil way in me. Because it's evil to assume that God is stupid. And when we pray to God to remove a suffering and He doesn't, what usually comes up? Frustration, anger, agitation. Because we're assuming that God's not listening. Well, that would make Him an idol made of wood sitting on a shelf that has no ears, as Pastor Rob read earlier. No eyes, so He can't see you. No ears, so He can't hear you. No feet, so He can't walk to you. And so when we go to the Lord in prayer in the midst of our suffering, ask the Lord to check your heart first. Am I okay with a glorious yes of that suffering being just taken away instantly? And God does do that. There's way too much testimony in the Bible that God doesn't do miracles instantly. But God also does a miracle to say, I'll hold you as you pass through the fire. I'll carry you as you carry this disease. I'll carry you as you bear this burden. Do you trust me? The bottom line of faith is trust. Not human strength, not human health, not human ability. And if I hear one more time on the radio when a pastor comes on there and says, if you're sick today, that's the same as sin and God doesn't want it in your life, I'm going to lose my mind, because there's too many godly men in the Bible that were stricken with illness. Paul was blind almost when he ended his life. Are we going to say that he was sinful and not used by God because he's blind? That mentality feeds on our fleshly desire to be fat, happy, healthy, and wise in this life. It is not the design of God for most people. So that was a sidebar. Only a right understanding of God's sovereignty will drive us to prayer, hoping and trusting in Him to answer us in our suffering as the Lord over and in our suffering. Did you hear that? Only a right understanding of God's sovereignty will drive us to prayer, hoping and trusting in Him to answer us in our suffering as the Lord over and in our suffering. Those echo the two truths. If He's over our suffering, He can just snatch it away. But because He's over our suffering, sometimes He decides to carry us in our suffering. Isn't that the promise Jesus made? You are in my Father's hand. You're in my hand. No one can snatch you out of our hands. No one is greater than the Father, including disease, including suffering. Isn't that what Paul said, looked at last week? Is anything greater than the love of God? What can separate us from the love of God? And the answer is nothing, nothing, nothing. Here faith must say, if God can work through the prayers of Elijah, a man just like me, as he trusted in God, then God can do the same for me. In other words, when you read Elijah, you should say, God can do that through me? You mean Elijah had flesh and blood like me? In other words, he was a mere man speaking normal words out his mouth that could be understood, and God moved like that through him? He can do that through me? But too many times we say, oh, look at Elijah. If I could only be half of an Elijah, that would make you half a human. Elijah's just a man. There's nothing to be worshipped in Elijah. Nothing. But the presence of God in Elijah is the same presence that's in you if you're a Christian. And if the presence of God is in you and you try to worship Elijah and he could speak, he would respond like the angels respond throughout Scripture. Stand up, I am a fellow servant just like you. Or when Cornelius tried to worship Peter, Peter said, stand to your feet, I'm just a man like you. See, the response from our brothers and sisters in Scripture is, I'm just like you. Paul, when he preached an awesome message and a miracle was done through him and the people thought he was Zeus and Apollos, and they tried to worship him and his partners in ministry. And they tore their clothes and said, stop it, stop it. We're just men like you. Oh, you're not false gods? Let's kill them. That's their response. Think of how silly that was. One minute they want to worship them because they think they're the false gods that they're already worshiping. In other words, Paul and your partners, if you're affirming our idols, then we want to praise you because you've come down to us in flesh. But if you're mere men, we want to kill you. And they stoned him and carried him outside the city and left him for dead. Elijah's just a man like us. And so when we see God work in Elijah, we have to preach the gospel to ourselves. So what's the first statement? Is any among you suffering? Let him pray. What drives you to prayer? You got to preach the gospel to yourself. God's got to be sufficient in your heart and your mind before you'll go to the Lord in prayer. Why are you going to pray to somebody that can't help you? Why are you going to pray to somebody that can't hear you? Why are you going to pray to somebody that can't see you? And so when you're in suffering, and sometimes your heart is just so frustrated or angry or confused or sad, and you don't know what to pray, grab your Bible and say, Lord, show me your glory so I can live. Show me your glory so I know what to say. And if God takes you to a passage and shows you Elijah, and your eyes of faith see God in Elijah, then you run to that God. Just like the people did. The Lord is God. The Lord is God. And when your heart is echoing that, who else are you going to cry out to? Just God. Because he's the only one that can hear you. We must remember that when God calls us to prayer, the same power that is at work in the work of Elijah. Think about it. The same power that ate wood and an animal and stones and water and dirt is the same power at work in you. In other places of Scripture, it says the same power that rose Christ from the dead is at work within you. That's the God that you pray to. The second part of 13 says, as anyone is cheerful, let him sing praise. And I read this, I'm like, okay, if anyone's suffering, let them pray. If anyone's cheerful, let them sing praise. Yeah, they're true statements, but how do they fit together? Why did he write them back to back? Well, first of all, James again is making a statement about personal responsibility. If anyone is cheerful, let him sing praise to God. If anyone's joyful, if anyone is excited about what God is doing and has done in your life, then sing praises. So the first responsibility James is talking about is if you're suffering, pray to God. But if you're joyful, see, I don't want to put a separation between these two. How about if you're joyful in the midst of your suffering? How about if you got joy in the midst of your cancer, your pain, your suffering? What are you supposed to do? Sing praises. So in other words, if you pray to God and he removes your suffering, that will make you cheerful. I believe one of the stories in Acts says he was leaping and praising God the moment his feet were healed. Leaping and praising God. Well, what about the man, Paul, when God said, "My grace is sufficient"? Do you think later on when he wrote it, "I have learned to be joyful in all things. I've learned to be content in all things"? Can you imagine if you could say that today? I know I can't say that today. I haven't learned contentment in all things. But can you imagine if you could say, "I've learned to be content in all things"? If you're content, wouldn't that make you joyful? It's our discontentment that causes the bile in our stomach to rise. It's our discontentment that causes our blood to boil in anger. Only when we're discontent does the sin rise up from the flesh. So if Paul was told by the Lord, "My grace is sufficient in your suffering, Paul," I think he would say, "Let's sing praises." If anyone is cheerful, let him sing praises to God. Why? Because the heart of faith knows that God alone can give us true happiness and that all good things come to us from God because of Christ. If you're in the midst of suffering and God encourages your heart, Christ bought that encouragement. If you're suffering and God removes that suffering, Christ bought that removal of that suffering. See, everything good that comes to you should turn into praise because Christ suffered to have that good sent to you. Therefore, all blessings we receive should result in worship to God. Verse 14, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." Is anyone among you sick? The first thing we need to see with that statement is that person's suffering. So James makes a basic statement. Is anyone suffering? Let him pray. And then he unpacks and makes the view bigger for us to see. And we need to see that the first thing is that this person who's sick is suffering and therefore has already been called by God to pray for himself or herself. Okay, so this is where we need to be going into verse 14. This person is sick and he's already been called by God's word to pray for himself or herself in their sickness. And then James says, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him. I believe this is another step of faith in our suffering. Calling on those whom the Lord has placed over you to care for your souls and in response to God's word of faith. In other words, you read God's word. The elders, the pastors over you are there to care for your souls. And you know that your soul is in the hand of God. And you say, if those men have the care of my soul, I need them to pray for me in response to God's word, not to response to the man. You are to cry out to the elders and pastors of the church for their prayers. Why? Because just as before when I said you have to preach the gospel to yourself, sometimes when the waves of suffering are so big, you can't even see above the waves. And your faith says, I need help. I need somebody to pray to the sufficient God for me. I need somebody to stand in the gap for me. I need to hear prayers rising to the throne of God for my sickness. See, this isn't coming to some pope. This isn't coming to some priest that's a holy man in and of himself. It's coming to a man who is standing in the gap, caring for your soul, that will echo the prayers of the faithful to God who listens to his church. Pray prayers that preach life into you. How many times have you been down in the dumps and you hear someone praying for you and your heart just rises? How many times have you been afflicted and sad and you hear the prayers of your brothers and sisters and your heart just rises? This is what this is. This isn't some special little mystical potion that something's going to be dropped on somebody. This is just faithful men praying to the God that can for someone who needs. And again, we must be reminded, and this is why I wanted to go to Elijah first. The Bible says he's just a man. Pastors and elders are just men. They're just men. Those guys on TV that play the game like they got some holy healing flowing through them, and they're not men, they're just deceivers. Therefore, the prayers of faith are just like yours. totally dependent upon God alone for their answer. And again, sometimes when we're weak, we need someone else to preach the gospel of hope to us in our weakness. Think about it. When life is weighing down and you hear a prayer of hope to the one that your hope is in, isn't that part of your healing? Isn't that part of your ability of faith to say, Lord, in this healing, I will be okay, is if you just carry me. I'm going to be honest. There are times when I'm so tired and so worn out and so beaten from the battle that I wish God was a physical person that could just pick me up and carry me. And when I think that way, it makes me content because I know He cares. I know He's carrying me in a way that's much greater than picking up my fallen apart body. The next phrase, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. There's much disagreement on how to interpret this passage, but I believe there's some beauties that we just need to focus on, some areas of agreement and clarity from Scripture. The anointing of oil was to represent the presence of God. The anointing of oil was to represent the setting apart by God and for God. If you read about the prophets and the priests and the kings, when they were anointed by oil, they were anointed and set apart for the ministry, set apart for service for God. The anointing of oil was done in obedience to the word of God. God would speak, "Go anoint David." And Samuel went and anointed David with oil. It's done in response to God's word. The anointing of oil was done for medical purpose many times throughout Scripture. The Good Samaritan, for example, when he finds the man beaten, it says he puts oil and wine on his wounds and cares for his wounds. In the Bible, it talks about putting oil on your head when you fast so that people won't be able to tell you're fast. In other words, when your skin starts to shrivel due to lack of water and food, you put oil on it as a medicinal means. And the anointing of oil was also a sign of God's blessing and kindness. The oil itself was not the cause of these things, but instead God alone was the cause. So whatever view you want to put on what this oil means, if you leave that truth in there, that Elijah was just a man praying just like you, and the oil is the same oil that you use for multiple different purposes. There's nothing holy about the oil. In other words, it was done as a sign to say, God's with us. God's here. God's setting you apart. God's affirming you. God's calling you. God is saying, I am with you. And I believe that's why James says, in the name of the Lord. Anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Verse 15. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Matthew Henry, commenting on the phrase, the prayer of faith, says, prayer over the sick must proceed from and be accompanied with a lively faith. There must be faith in both the person praying and the person prayed for. In a time of sickness, it is not the cold and formal prayers that is effectual, but the prayer of faith. And I think Matthew Henry hits it right on the head. Someone that doesn't have faith isn't going to look to the leaders of the church for their prayers. So I think that's a right conclusion. The one is suffering, they pray, they're feeling weak in their faith, they're feeling like their suffering is too much to bear, they call for the leaders of the church, they're calling on people that have set aside their lives to love them and care for their souls, they call for them just like they would cry out themselves, and these men pray for them. Not in a way that's mystical, not in a way that has holy healing coming from themselves, but in a way that affirms the presence of God, the glory of God, and the power of God to answer in the midst of this pain. So the faith of the one that is suffering cries out to God and cries out to the leaders of the church. And the leaders of the church respond in faith, saying, God can do this. His next phrase, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And I want us to be very careful. Neither one of these promises are to be taken in such a way and be understood in such a way that all sickness ends in good health here in this life. And the prayer of the faith will save the one who's sick, and the Lord will raise him up. What was the greatest time that he said, if you have faith, you'll see the resurrection of the dead? He was speaking to someone that has just lost their brother. And they said, yes, Lord, we know at the end of time, you will raise him up. If we would put the right weight on the resurrection of the dead at the end of time, we wouldn't be so worried about being healed of all the stuff we have going on in the here and now. When it says, and the prayer of faith will save the one who's sick, did God stop the execution of Paul? Did God stop the execution of Peter and James and Luke and all the other apostles? No, he didn't. So was that not suffering? To be hung upside down on a cross, crucified as Peter was, that's not suffering? Of course it is. So how did God save Peter? He carried him through. He carried him through. There's a testimony, and again, it's not in Scripture, so we take it for what it is, but there's a testimony that says that in order to torture Peter, they crucified his wife first. And he stood in front of her and saying, remember Christ, keep your eyes on Christ. In other words, he was being that pastor. He was being that elder in the midst of the pain. He wasn't trying to rip her down. He wasn't trying to pull her off the cross. Instead, he was saying, with your eyes of faith, look at the Lord high and lifted up. He will carry you. He will sustain you. He will be glorified. And as his wife left this world, the Lord saved her and raised her up. See, in the letter of Ephesians, Paul says, you are seated in the heavenlies right now. If you're a believer by faith, you're seated in the heavenlies. And the moment that you die, God carries you to the heavenlies. Don't let anybody twist this to say, if you're sick, then you must have sin in your life. Therefore, the sickness is evil. Sickness is no good. And sickness sometimes is, and we'll get there in a minute, because of sin. But this passage is to be a glorious passage that in the midst of your suffering, whether it's for a day or whether it's for 10 years or whether it's for a lifetime of pain and suffering, God is able to save you, hold you, and raise you up. And then James says, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Why does he put that in there? Because I believe there is a cause and effect between our health and our sins. Some sicknesses are direct result of our sins. Direct result. There's no pulling apart. There's certain sexual diseases that come from certain sexual sins, and there's a direct result. And some sicknesses are the result of our wrestling with and in our sins. The psalmist says, as I wrestled with my sins, my bones were rotting. See, sometimes we dabble in sin, and there's not a direct correlation as far as a certain sin being a certain disease. But there is a linking in the fact that when we won't let go of sin, our body does respond sometimes in physical ways. And some sicknesses are the result of our living in a fallen world infected with sin and decay, which is the valley of the shadow of death. There's not one Christian that ever lived that didn't die. We all go to be with the Lord. There's all a day appointed for all of us to die. This world equals death. Sometimes it's a healthy life for 100 years and you fall asleep in your sleep. Sometimes that's the way it happens. Praise the Lord when it does. But sometimes it's a lifetime of suffering. And sometimes that sin is directly related to what we do to our bodies. But sometimes we just need to look to the Lord and say, Lord, carry me through this valley. Carry me through this place of evil. Carry me through this place. And you can talk to any doctor. I don't care if they're saved or not. Are people being infected by the toxins that are in this world? And the answer is yes. It's in our water. It's in the air. It's in the ground. It's in our food. Because you eat food and drink water is not sinful. Because we live in a fallen world, the things that are meant to be good for us are causing sickness. See what I'm saying? We have to have wisdom. So what if that person is lying in bed and they're stricken with cancer? Cancer that came from who knows where, from the testimony of every single person that's examined her. Don't know where you got this cancer from. Yet in her mind, she's saying, I have this cancer because I'm sinful. Can God love me because I have cancer? And she cries out for extra prayer. She cries out for the leaders of the church to pray. And they come along and say, Lord, comfort your child. Comfort the one you died for. Comfort the one that the blood of Christ was spilled for. And the wrong thinking, the wrong attitude, trying to link sinfulness with a disease that has no link to your own personal sinfulness, is not taken away. But the heart of faith is encouraged and carried to say, the Lord is good. The Lord is able. On the other hand, let's say a person falls into some horrible sin and their natural reaction is, I need a pastor. And they call a pastor and the pastor comes and sees that it's a direct result of sinfulness. And the pastor says, I'll pray for you, but you need to repent. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. See, sometimes the sickness is a direct result of our sin and we can't see it. And when someone comes along, again, that's why James is using the phrase elder, someone that comes along who is spiritual. I don't think the only person you can call upon is a pastor or an elder to pray. But when you are in despair, and the man of God who's been in God's word, hopefully his response will be biblical. When a rebuke is needed, it will be rebuke. When it is loving encouragement, is needed to be encouragement. Isn't that what the word says? The word of God is for rebuke and retraining and righteousness and strengthening the child of God to be good in all good works. Therefore, the cry to the elders of the church would also be an act of faith, an act of being transparent, seeking to be set free not only from the sickness, but also from the afflictions caused by sin itself. In other words, the one who is suffering and cries out to the Lord in prayer, and as they walk by faith, they feel their need to be prayed for, counseled with, and consoled by the leaders of the church in such a way that the presence of God is felt in a tangible way, encouraging them to press on by faith, trusting in God and His promises. And James goes on to say in verse 16, therefore, in other words, if this rings in your heart, if you've ever felt weary and someone's prayers have encouraged you, if this is the case, if you need prayer in your sickness, therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. In other words, honesty before God and man is an act of faith. I'm not saying every sin you do needs to be confessed to somebody else. But there are sins that, if they're public sins or you offend somebody, certainly you need to confess your sins one to another. But sometimes there are sins that when you know that somebody else is praying for you, it's another arrow against that temptation when it comes in your heart. When that temptation floods your mind and you know that somebody from church is praying for you, you know that they're going to ask how you're doing the next time they see you, and you say, pray for me, what happens is that sin lands in front of you and you say no. See, that's part of healing. Yes, the cross is the forgiveness of God. The cross is the ultimate healing of your sins, the forgiveness of your sins. But Jesus says you don't live for the flesh to be tied to sin in this life. You live for the Spirit to be set free from sins in this life. Part of your healing, all of us, we need to be set free from sin. Did anybody not sin yesterday? I know I did. Your ultimate confession goes to God. God, what I just did was wrong and sinful. Help me get rid of that sin. But sometimes there's times when we go before our families, we go before our brothers and sisters, we go before someone we can trust and say, pray for me in this area because I am dying inside because I can't let go of this sin. And the Bible says
that you may be healed.
The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And I just want to echo again, what is that prayer working in and from? And that's God. Elijah didn't have some special power that caused his prayer to fly to heaven, and then God threw it back at him and answered his prayer. Elijah prayed by faith. In other words, this is not a statement from James to the church to seek out righteous people to pray some magical prayer over us, but instead is a testimony to the faithfulness of God as he fulfills his promises through his children for his glory. As we pray by faith, trusting in God alone for our healing and grace, we bring honor to our King as his great power is at work within us for his glory and his praise. Matthew Henry continues, "He who prays must be a righteous man, not righteous in an absolute sense, for this Elijah was not, who is here made a pattern for us." I just want to stop there for a minute. In other words, what he means in a righteous sense, righteous in and of himself. Christ is the only one that can do that. In other words, righteous in the sense that you are in Christ, and righteous in the sense in this way. But righteous in a gospel sense, not loving nor approving an iniquity. "If I regard iniquity," the psalmist says, "the Lord will not hear my prayer." Psalm 66:18. In other words, if you're in love with sin and bathing in sin, your prayers to God are muted. Further, the prayer itself must be a fervent prayer. It must be a pouring out of the heart to God, and it must proceed from a faith unfrayed or unfeigned. Such prayer avails much. It is of great advantage to ourselves. It may be very beneficial to our friends, and we are assured of it being acceptable to God. It is good having those for friends whose prayers are available in the sight of God. What a great promise we make one to another when we become part of a church. I'll pray for you. I'll pray for your family. In other words, when we looked at the persecuted church, and it says, "Remember those in prison as if you're in prison, and remember those that are afflicted as if you yourselves are afflicted. You're of one body." In other words, if there's somebody in the church that's afflicted and they come to you, you don't pray some prayer of standoffish. You join them in their suffering. You say, "I will pray to the only one who can, as if I myself am suffering, as if I myself are afflicted." And the only way we can do that is to know one another. If we know one another and this affliction, we better be lifting it to the throne of grace, or we're not obeying Hebrews 13:3. Pray, remember, as if you yourselves are afflicted. In other words, the throne room should be bombarded by this body every day, not just by the time that we pray before church starts. This body should be praying for this body all week long, and anybody else in Christianity that you know to be afflicted. Our prayers reflect how big God is. Little prayers, little God. Big prayers, not in their length of multitude of words, but their bigness in as far as what we want God to do. Is he too small? Is he on vacation? Can he not hear you? This was the cry of Elijah to the false prophets. Yell louder. Dance more. Do it again. Maybe your God is asleep. But sometimes we have that view about our God when we say in our heart, maybe he just doesn't care. Maybe he's too busy. Maybe I'm not praying right. What about the song we just sang? Sometimes I wonder why you love me. Sometimes I wonder why you call me child. And then I remember it's because of your righteousness that I am yours and you are mine. Bombard the throne of grace because of what he's done, not because of what you've done. Turn to Psalm 66. I want to read that quote that Matthew Henry put in his commentary. I want to read that psalm as a word of encouragement to us about prayer. Psalm 66, starting in verse 16. "Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for my soul. I cry to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love for me. When we remember that God has set a steadfast love on his people, that's someone you can go to in prayer. I pulled together some psalms and I just kind of cut and paste. And I want to read them for you now. These are the words recorded in Scripture that are a gift from God to produce joy in our hearts and glory on our lips as we praise our King. Listen to the psalmist. I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. For me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your wonderful works. It is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love in the morning and your faithfulness by night. In other words, the psalmist says, it's good for me to wake up and sing your praises. And at the end of the day, when my faith has not failed, in the midst of my suffering, or in the midst of my blessing, in the midst of whatever the life threw at me that day, by the sovereign hand of God, I look and I say, you are faithful, O Lord, to carry me. In other words, the psalmist says, if I remember you in the morning and I remember you in the evening, how much glory will be seen in my life throughout the day. To the music of the lute and the harp and the melody of the lyre. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. Do you hear that? You have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. How great are your works, O Lord. Psalm 66:16 says, come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for my soul. That's our responsibility to each other and to the world. Our speech must be flavored for what God has done for us, or we'll have no joy. If God can do the mighty work of resurrecting the dead, because if you're a Christian today, you have been resurrected. You were dead in your sins and trespasses and now have been made alive in Christ, and you can't talk about that, then there'll be no joy. In other words, the fruit of godly prayers is godly worship. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praises. We don't sing to entertain. We sing to instill something in your heart that only singing can do. I can say our God reigns, but there's something about singing our God reigns that does something different in our heart and mind. I can say God is sovereign, but there's something different when we sing God is sovereign. There's something I can say, God has forgiven me of all my sins, and there's something different that happens when I sing God has forgiven me all our sins, or else God wouldn't put it in there. The Bible says, sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to each other. In other words, when you see me singing and see Dave singing, and we see you singing and you see each other singing, and here today, I don't know, it was perfect. I could hear people's voices coming back this way. And as I heard those voices coming back, my mind was this morning running 8,000 different directions with all the stuff we were trying to do. And as I could hear your voices singing words of praise, my mind was focused on the Lord. My mind was healed from the clamor of this life. My mind was beginning to be focused to be able to preach the Word of God. In other words, something happens by God's design. Your voices and my voices and Dave's voice aren't encouraging you because they're perfect. They're encouraging because we're singing about the perfect one. We're singing to the perfect one. We're singing about our being set free in the perfect one. We're singing about how we used to be bound to sin, but now we've been set free. We're singing about how we used to be blind, but now we see. We're singing about, I used to be deaf, and now I can hear God. I used to hate God, and now I love God. I used to be blind to the Scriptures, and now the Scriptures are life to me. When that gets sung among brothers and sisters, God is strengthening your faith. That's the bottom line that's happening with these prayers. Think about it. If anyone's suffering, let him pray. Even the lifting of your own voice, when you hear your own voice say, "Oh Lord, I'm suffering. Hear me. I can't take another day. Help me. I'm going to perish." Even those words rising from your lips to the one who hears is a source of encouragement. And then when someone comes along and prays the same way, it's a source of encouragement. That's why James says, if you're suffering, pray. And if you're cheerful, let him sing. They go together. In other words, God's answer to you when you cry out in prayer is to give you a joyful heart so you can sing. That was one of the lines, and I hate talking about movies, but I got to talk about movie here. In Amazing Grace, when he was suffering from his illness, one of his greatest frustrations was that he couldn't sing. And as his heart was focused back on what the Lord wanted him to do, his voice came back. See, God gives us voices not so that we can be heard, but so his praises can be heard. The Bible says that every single star, every single leaf, every single bird is screaming that our God reigns. Are they out screaming you? Jesus says, if these disciples remain silent, these rocks will praise me. Are the rocks out screaming you? Does the Grand Canyon portray the glory of God better than your words? It shouldn't, because you got Scripture to use. You got testimony, what he's done inside of you to use. And when you marry Scripture and personal testimony about being set free, the Grand Canyon looks like a muddy creek. God working in and through you is the most glorious thing that that world's ever going to see. And as we remind each other about that glory, our hearts are lifted to heaven. Our prayers are lifted to heaven. And James says, anyone cheerful? Let's sing. When you read Acts and you get to that scene and Paul and Silas are beaten and thrown in prison, Luke says, and they sang hymns. See, we got a warped view of when and why we sing. Some of our greatest songs that we sing should be as we're suffering tremendously. I remember visiting a lady in a hospital. And she was the sweetest, kindest lady, just a very quiet, godly lady. And I walked into her hospital room, and she didn't have her hat on, and she's as bald as I am right now. And she started to get embarrassed, and she said, "You know who I am." I said, "What can we do for you?" She says, "Can you sing a hymn for me? Can you sing 'He's Alive'? Or 'He Lives'?" And so me and the friend that came with me sang to this lady, and she's just laying there. She's on morphine because the pain's so high as the cancer's eating her bones. And she's smiling from one ear to the other as she was singing through us. See, sometimes our heart's in the dirt. And sometimes our voice doesn't work because our heart's dragging on the ground. And when we hear the singing of the church, even if we can't open our mouths, even if laryngitis has stolen our voice, our heart is lifted through the prayers, through the praise, through the song. Why? Because we're one body. If anyone suffers, let him pray to God. If anybody's cheered by that prayer, let him sing praises. That's why we do the microphone thing at the end. That's why I say, does anybody have a testimony? I want to hear what God's doing in your life. I get to make all sorts of noise every week up here what God's doing in my life. I want to hear what God's doing in your life. I want to hear the testimony from the faithful one.
Did you get that? Testimony from the faithful one. See, we're the unfaithful. But he works faithfulness through us. Paul says he works in you to will and to do his good purpose. When you do something during the week and you know it's of God, praise him for doing it through you. That's not this tapping. That's this tapping. The fruit of godly prayers is godly worship. Is anyone cheerful? Then let us sing. Let's pray. Father, may you cause our hearts to be singing hearts. May you cause our hearts to be in praise of you often, even in the midst of the suffering. Father, may we lift prayer and praises to your throne every day, all day, as we think of the goodness and the glory of God. When we think of the beauty that has come to us through the cross. When we hear a lie that suffering in this world is because of sin, may we think of the suffering that the perfect Lamb went through to glorify his Father. When we hear the lie that Elijah is more than a man and we could never pray like him, may we hear the words of James here say, Elijah is just a man with the same nature like you. Father, when we are stricken with weakness, physical weakness, spiritual weakness, when we're in despair, may we hear you working through your children so that our hearts may be healed and we may be set free. Lord, if you have done a work in our hearts here this morning, may we sing in spirit and in truth in a way that honors you. And all God's people said, Amen.